What a fun thing it is to move through the scriptures verse by verse. And I tell you, it never ceases to amaze me how much you find when you sit in a passage for a week, just even a week. You see things that you had no idea were there. And so I'm excited to share some of these things with you, that we would grow in our knowledge of Christ and the mission that's before us, but also grow in our love for Christ and obey and follow Him. Would you pray with me as we dive into the Word now? Lord, I thank You for the gift that Your Word is to us. It comes on a plate prepared flawlessly by You. And we come today hungry, Father. We are hungry to hear from You. We are anticipating these words that will come to us to meet us and equip us and challenge us and strengthen us and build us and transform us. Oh Lord, Your Word is so precious. And so I pray that You would help me as I preach to rightly bring these words to Your people, and that we all together would grow to be more like Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Lord said to Paul, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. For, number one, I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. And number two, I have many in this city who are my people." And so there was a sovereign protection that God revealed to Paul. You are safe. I will guard you and protect you. I'm with you. And a sovereign salvation that he intended to use Paul to accomplish. I have many in this city who are my people. You preach the gospel and I call them in. Okay? And so he goes and he continues in that ministry, speaking boldly, preaching and teaching each day. And God continued to work. He stayed there for a year and a half. Now, at some point along the way, in that year and a half, this happened. Okay, starting in verse 12, and we read this. "But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal." Now, if you're seeing the promise made and the trust and confidence that Paul's placed in that promise, that God will protect him, and then you read the very next verse here in our section today, well, wait a second. The Jews made a united attack on Paul. I thought that wasn't supposed to happen. Well, let's make sure we remember what he said. No one will attack you to harm you. Okay? So this attack comes, and Paul, trusting in the Lord, walking by faith, is able to meet this attack with the confidence of the promise of God. Okay, they've come to attack. I know how this goes. I've been here before. But somehow the Lord's going to work this out so I will not be harmed. He doesn't know exactly what that's going to look like or when, in fact, the Lord will step in. But he does have the confidence because of the promise of God, and he knows that God is a God that keeps his promises. So how is this going to go? A few things to put us boots on the ground in Corinth so we understand a bit of the culture and the context happening here. First of all, Gallio. We need to understand this man a little bit. He was a proconsul in Corinth. He was there for about a year. In fact, a lot is known about proconsul Gallio because he was actually related, the younger brother of Seneca, who was a very well-known Stoic philosopher in Rome, and he actually was the tutor of Nero when Nero was a young man. So Seneca has lots of written history, and he spoke well of his younger brother. He said that he was a reasonable man. He said that he was a gracious man. He spoke of him as being willing to kind of bear with folks and be generous in that way. So we know some about this man Gallio. Now, the position that he had was to administer justice in Corinth, and so he was, as an extension of the Roman Empire, he was there to kind of direct the affairs and oversee the justice and the judgments that were dispensed. This would have taken place in the agora, the marketplace, really kind of a gathering for the city. He was brought before the tribunal. The word there is actually the bema. the Bema seat, or the judgment seat. And so this was a big deal. For Paul to be brought by a united attack of the Jewish opposition before the judgment seat, as it were, to be placed to give an account before Gallio was no small thing. Now imagine if you're Paul. You've seen this happen before. Frankly, it's a bit of a pattern. You preach, the Jews get cranked up, they plot, they plan, they execute their plan, you get brought before the leaders of the day, accusations are leveled, and typically pain happens for Paul, right? But this one's different because of the promise of God. And so he's waiting to see how this is going to go. Let's look at their accusation. Verse 13, their attack came, and this is what they said. This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. So they sought to put Paul in a position of insurrection or disobedience to what I would say would be kind of a both-and situation, both to their own Jewish law. They would have a problem with Paul. They would want to see him as a blasphemer, one who was teaching things that were completely heretical, rejecting Christ as Messiah. But I think the larger implication here is they're trying to make a case that Paul is in fact breaking Roman law. Now, to be a Jew or to practice as a Jew under the Roman law was not illegal. The Jewish faith was one that was authorized. However, they had been recently expelled from Rome because of the instability that they had caused. So there's already a bit of an anti-Semitic wave. There's a lot of people who have come into Corinth, like Aquila and Priscilla, who had to leave Rome because of that. And the peoples around, the Roman people, especially the Greeks, they would have been not real big a fan of the Jews and their faith. However, that wasn't illegal in Rome. What was illegal was to propagate another religion that wasn't authorized by Rome. And so I think this is kind of what the Jews are saying. They are persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. They're starting another religion that's unauthorized in Rome. It's not okay. And you should have a problem with this, Gallio. Not just us. They're breaking the law. And Paul is the focus of their attacks. So the situation is pretty significant. And frankly, the fallout of this judgment has a wide implication for a lot of other locations as well. How will Rome deal with Christianity, with followers of Jesus? So, note how this goes. They make their case, the prosecution rests, and you can almost just see this happen. Paul is like, okay, I've been here before. I'm gonna get ready to do my thing. He breathes in to speak out his defense. You just see this. God's timing is amazing on this. He waits to intervene until Paul is about to open his mouth. And then it happens. Could have happened much sooner. But it wasn't until Paul was preparing, he breathed in, opened his mouth, was about to open his mouth, and then watch how this goes. Gallio said to the Jews, but when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if were a matter of wrongdoing or a vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions and words and names about your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them out of the tribunal. Wow. Wow. So Gallio completely jumps past the whole requirement of the defense. And in a sense, he crushes this Jewish opposition against Paul by saying, listen, I don't want to get into your theology. I'm not interested in your squabble over this name or that name or whatever. You're making a mountain out of a molehill. Y'all just knock it off and get out of my face, basically. And he runs him out. Imagine if you're Paul at this point. Ooh. That's different. That hasn't happened before. I mean, think about how God answered his prayer and his faith and his dependence. What an amazing promise kept through a man who was a godless man. This Gallio was not a God-honoring man. He didn't care about this religious stuff. He just wanted it out of his presence. You guys go squabble on your own time. Get out of here. And he sends him out. God is a promise keeper. Just the right time. Promise kept. He drove them out of the tribunal. Now, this refusal to make a big deal about this Jewish opposition to Christ as Messiah and all of these things, this actually was very helpful for the early church because it served to be kind of a legal precedent for other interactions that Rome would have with Christianity. And you really see, overarching, the response is, we're not super against this whole thing. Just, you know, unless it's insurrection or you're trying to, you know, overthrow Caesar or something, it's okay. Now, Nero, he did a little thing on the other end of that. Things changed a bit when he came into power. But for the most part, that's in view. And I think Luke has a desire to make that case as he writes his account of the early church and its move through the Roman world. There's no reason for Rome to oppose Christians. They're not causing trouble. Many times, the Jews are the ones who are turning things upside down, making up accusations. And so Paul is safe. However, this poor guy Sosthenes, not so much. Let's see how this goes. Verse 17, they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. There's two things we can make of this. All of it hinges upon who is they. They makes all the difference. They. Is the they the Jews that have come to crank up everybody and turn them against Paul and get Paul in trouble? Or is it the Gentiles, the pagans in the marketplace? Some say it is the Jews. And in fact, Sosthenes, who would have been the follower behind Crispus, who was saved and probably expelled as the ruler of the synagogue. Now you have this man Sosthenes, and some say that, well, in fact, he was saved as well. So if they can't beat up Paul, they just grab the next closest believer, who they would have been probably really mad at for getting saved, and they beat him up. I tend to think that's not the case. I tend to think that the they there is the Gentiles, those in the marketplace. And they see Gallio say, you guys knock this squabbling off, get out of my face. And instead of Paul being beat up, the henchman, the leader of the opposition who tried to get Paul beat up, ends up getting a beating himself. What irony it would be. Which in fact would serve to kind of calm the waters for a season for the church to grow. If you thought that your opposition to this Christian church that was starting would get you beaten as a Jew who was trying to oppose it, you might back off a bit. What an amazing thing. Sosthenes is beat up. Gallio says, I don't care. Just get out of my face. Now, here's a really cool thought. Sosthenes was maybe a common name of the day. However, the fact that Luke wants us to know this is not insignificant. And many scholars believe that, in fact, this Sosthenes that took a beating, maybe in his opposition to Paul and his expulsion by Gallio, is the same Sosthenes that Paul writes and mentions in his letter to Corinth. Watch this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as Paul is writing to Corinth, where he's at right here, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our, Corinthians, our brother Sosthenes. So this is my speculation that in fact Sosthenes did take a beating in opposing Saul, and somehow along the way he too, another ruler of the synagogue in Corinth, was powerfully saved, and instead of opposing Paul, now is partnered with Paul in edifying and building up the church in Corinth. What an amazing God who would work and weave these things together. He receives grace after he gets beat up. So we move to consider some implications here. Number one, God's timing is perfect. His timing is perfect. Sometimes He will allow something in your life to go to that point where you begin to wonder, Lord, are you really going to answer? Are you really going to keep your promise? Sometimes you will look at a situation and you will say, all hope is lost. There's no way that this can change. In fact, if you were watching the Packers last night, that's pretty much what you thought. Or the Hawks the weekend before. This game's over. We lost. Oh, my goodness. And then he misses the kick. Or the Hail Mary connects. God will sometimes allow your life to come into a situation where it's just like that, and you're about to open your mouth, or you feel like you have to step in, and then, bam, he shows up in power. He is a promise-keeping God, and his timing is perfect. Sometimes, as I met with someone just this week, sometimes God has us in the weight room. And the challenges that we face in life really come to us as God is setting weights on the weight bar. Those challenges are given for us to build our faith as we trust Him. And sometimes He sovereignly places that weight on that bar, and we don't understand exactly how it's going to go, but we know that as we trust Him, the muscles of our faith are built by the weight of challenging situations that He is sovereign over. Sometimes He allows us to go through things that He hates to accomplish the strengthening of our faith, which He loves. Some of you are in that place right now, aren't you? We pray for you to persevere, trust Him. The next scene, we change from the promise-keeping, perfect timing of God to kind of a transition in ministry called a stopover in Ephesus. Verse 18. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila. Synchrae, he cut his hair, for he was under a vow. Now let's just stop here and look at some of these transitions. Paul stayed many days longer. He kept doing what God called him to do. God was faithful. And at some point along the way, the Lord directed him, it's time to head on out. So he goes to the eastern port of Corinth. And before he gets on the boat, he gets a haircut. And you stop and you say, well, Luke, what do you want us to know about Paul getting the haircut? I mean, a lot of people in the Bible get haircuts. Why is this one so important? Well, it was tied to a vow that he had made. And I would tend to say it's probably connected to that vision that God has given him, that he has been faithful for all of those months to protect him and to keep him, and that Paul has sought to be faithful to the vow that he has made before the Lord. I will be faithful, Lord. I will trust you. I will obey. I will keep speaking. And in that, it was probably a Nazirite type of vow where you do not put the blade to your hair, you don't cut your hair, and you avoid strong drink for a season of time. Now, this was something that Paul didn't have to do. He was saved. He was free from the law, but he chose in this situation to honor and worship the Lord through this vow, through this practice. And what's interesting about the Nazirite vow is that at the end of the vow, you would cut your hair and you would take it. Maybe you put it in a little Ziploc or something, throw it in your back pocket, and you take it with you to the temple where it would be burned as an incense. Probably not so fragrant if you've ever smelt burning hair, but it would be burned as an act of worship, the fulfillment of a vow, the faithfulness of God. And so he gets his hair cut, probably keeps the hair with him as he heads toward Jerusalem, most likely for Passover as he's trying to get there in time. Just to give you a little glimpse of where we're at and where we're heading, he's coming across the Aegean Sea from the eastern port of Corinth, and he heads through these little islands here straight over to Ephesus. And Ephesus is no insignificant city. We're going to spend some time there in the weeks ahead as Paul launches the third missionary journey. Ephesus is on the very western side of that Asia Minor region that the Spirit prevented him from going to. So he drops into an area that he's been longing to minister to, but God has said, not yet. He brings with him Priscilla and Aquila on this journey. This couple is such a blessing. Think about how God has raised them up. They have been right-hand partners with Paul in this ministry. In fact, probably to some degree supporting his ministry through their tent-making practice and profession. They say, Paul, we want to go with you. And so they join the group, and all six of them jump in the boat, and they head on across the Aegean Sea over to Ephesus. And so when they get there, let's see how this goes. Verse 19, they came to Ephesus. He left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a while longer, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. You see the effect of Paul's life on others. He brings Priscilla and Aquila with him in this ministry and mobilizes them to minister. It says he leaves them there in Ephesus. So it's not just, hey, we feel like touring Ephesus. No, this is strategic. Everything that Paul does is planning where can we be most effective for the gospel. Ephesus, much like Corinth, was a strategically located city in massive trade all over that region. And so he puts Priscilla and Aquila in a very strategic place to continue ministering in Ephesus while he knows, ultimately, he's heading on down to visit the churches in Jerusalem and Antioch. Now, Ephesus is the hub of so much of the worship of Artemis. It was a city full of idols, a city that made loads of money off of the practice of idolatry. We'll get more into Ephesus as we get there, the third missionary journey. But for now, it's interesting to note that he went into the synagogue. Paul went to the synagogue. This is what he does. When he goes to a new town, he finds where the Jews are, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And think about the reception he receives in Ephesus. Unlike any other place that he's been in the synagogue, except maybe Berea. The Ephesian Jews there, they say, stay. We want you to stay. Keep teaching us. This is wonderful. How hard would it have been for Paul to say, I got to keep going. I got to press on. The Lord somehow had directed him to head back to the home churches. And so he declined staying, but he declined with these words, I will return to you if God wills. If God wills. We need to just recognize how important it was that the Lord direct his ministry. God was directing the ministry. The steps of his ministry were to be directed by God. His heart, I think, was very much there in Ephesus, would have longed to stay, but God had made it clear, not yet. There will be a time. Keep on moving. And so he declines. And he says, if God wills, or Lord willing. This is an interesting phrase, and I think a point of application for us. It brings to mind how important it is as we make our plans that we remember that it is God who is sovereign over all things, including the plans that we make. Kathy and I slaved together, and I mean slaved over the church calendar. I mean, you talk about difficult scheduling work and coordinating schedules. Now we're coordinating with Living Word and different things. And I think we have it, at least for today. We got it. It's in your mailboxes, right? And at the very top, I put a little phrase in Latin that I want you to have, and maybe you can put to work in your planning for the year. It takes into account these types of things that are taught by the Scriptures. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. We see even Jesus himself pray similarly, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So what Paul is echoing here, Lord willing or God willing, is very much the echo that we have been given an example throughout Scripture. Something that we should practice ourselves. And so, Deo volente is the Latin phrase for God willing or Lord willing. And throughout church history, if you look back through church history, you'll find the little letters DV, Deo volente. And so maybe you might find a way to put a little Latin phrase on the end of your email. Maybe draw a little interest. Someone might write back, well, what does that mean? It means Lord willing. God directs my steps. My plans submit to His sovereign will for my life. So our church calendar has this at the top. Deo volente, Lord willing. If He desires, these plans will come to pass. If He has a better plan, we're happy to go with that. Okay? A good way to live. Now, missionary visit, verse 22 and 23. When Paul had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then he went down to Antioch. Just to explain how this is happening here, he lands at Caesarea, makes his way to Jerusalem. When it says he went up to greet the church, that means he climbed up to Jerusalem. We always tend to think two-dimensional on a map, and we think up means north. But in this day, up meant Jerusalem. So he goes to the church in Jerusalem and then back down to the church in Antioch. So this is where we're at. The red, we're coming all the way back from Ephesus, all the way down, just past the island of Cyprus here, Paphos, and then down to Caesarea. He hikes up to Jerusalem, and then he travels down to Antioch, where his home sending church was. Now think, if you are in Jerusalem and you know that Paul has been sent out, you sent Silas, one of your own, there from the church of Jerusalem to go with him to support this second missionary journey. Think what a joy it would be to hear story after story, person after person impacted by this missionary work. And for Paul and his crew to hear how God had worked in Jerusalem while they were gone. Sometimes we forget that. I was discussing recently with one of our missionaries in the field and just saying, here's a little update on what God's doing here. The joy is not just ours to hear how He worked over there, but also what God did here while they were gone. And it was a two-way street, I'm sure, as they shared together and glorified God in that fellowship. Paul then makes his way to his home sending church, the church that gathered and launched them out, that sacrificed to let go of their best, to send them out to plant churches. Think of the stories he could tell there. Think of the joy of being able to see folks who had grown and matured in their faith while he was gone. And the opportunity then that they had to worship together, to renew their strength, to really kind of have a season of reconnecting and rekindling that fire so that they might launch him out again for the third missionary journey. Now, it's kind of funny. Luke sums up a tremendous amount in just one or two verses here. This is a huge transition in the life of Paul. It's a transition between the second missionary journey concluding and the third beginning. Just like that, we go from verse 22 to 23, and we're on the third missionary journey. So let's read this. After spending some time there in Antioch, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. And so we'll look at that more as we continue on in the weeks, and Luke continues to chronicle how this missionary carries the word across Asia Minor now, which is where he has been so excited to go. Let's go to the next section here, sharpening Apollos. It's the final part of the sermon today. Just want to make a comment here. This happens most likely when Paul has already left. So I want you to see the impact of his ministry with Priscilla and Aquila and how the ministry of Paul is expanded and multiplied by his investing in others to do the work as well. So Paul is now heading back to Jerusalem. Look how Luke gives us a little bit of an introduction of the ministry there in Ephesus. Verse 24, now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he only knew the baptism of John. You might remember when we went through 1 Corinthians, there was divisions in the church in Corinth, and some said, we follow Apollos, and we follow Paul, and we follow Cephas, and then another group, we follow Jesus, we got you all beat. Apollos is really coming into view here for the first time. This is first mention material, both of of Apollos and really the ministry as it unfolds in Ephesus. So a few things we know about this man. He's a Jewish believer. He's a Jewish believer. He has heard the gospel at least enough that he would be saved and able to explain it. He's from Alexandria, which is the northern part of Egypt, North Africa. A huge number of Jews were gathered in that area. And so a significant part, he was an eloquent man. This is something that really isn't said of Paul. Paul wasn't self-admitted, right? I'm not an eloquent. I didn't come with eloquent words into Corinth. But Apollos was an eloquent man. He was a man with a gift for words. My mind kind of flows back to George Whitefield, something like that. He was competent in the scriptures. As a faithful Jewish believer, he would have known his Old Testament backwards and forwards. He would have known all the prophecies fulfilled in Christ. He was instructed in the way of Jesus. So he knew the gospel. He probably understood how Jesus fulfilled so many of these prophecies. He probably had heard some way or another of his birth and his life and his death, burial, and resurrection. He was fervent in spirit, and he spoke and taught accurately. All of these things were said of Apollos, but there was one thing missing. One thing missing. He only knew the baptism of John. So here is Aquila and Priscilla. They're in Ephesus, and they're able to hear this man preach from North Africa. They hear him preach, and they're impressed. This man is well-spoken. He knows his prophetic material. He knows the messianic fulfillment in Christ. And they're just cheering him on. You can just see this. And then, wait a second. He left out the whole coming of the Spirit. He left out Acts chapter 2, and maybe he left out the Great Commission or some of those things. Somehow, he didn't have the whole story in view. And so they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. This is an interesting thing. Rather than respond with condemnation and leave his teaching, I mean, Aquila and Priscilla could have said, this guy, he's got a lot going on, but you know what? He's off and we're out of here. We're done with him. Or they could have stood up right in the middle of the congregation and said, you don't know what you're talking about. You forgot about this or you forgot about that. They didn't do either of those. They saw an opportunity to sharpen and encourage this man. And so they took him aside and they explained to him the way of God more accurately. They filled in the parts of the story. In a sense, they told him the rest of the story. What a cool thing to see. There's two things that I spotted here that really kind of struck me. The first really is in Aquila and Priscilla. They had to have the courage to pull him aside. This man was eloquent. He was well spoken of, extremely intelligent. But they knew that he could benefit from some feedback. And so they lovingly and courageously pulled him aside and said, hey, Apollos, here's a few things that we'd like to share with you. And they did this together. They wanted to share with him some of the pieces of the puzzle that he didn't have filled in. It takes courage, doesn't it? You realize in church there are times, friends, that we have to say things that maybe are a little uncomfortable. We have to be willing to love people and to share with them true things. Here's what I think is missing. What do you think? The flip side of this is that Apollos had to be willing to listen. Maybe the harder part of the equation, right? Here this man is, highly trained, well spoken of, highly esteemed. He comes in with pretty impressive resume and he preaches and teaches. And then someone's going to instruct him in the way of truth? Apollos shows incredible character here. The work of God in his heart, I believe. He shows that he's willing to learn, willing to be humble and teachable. These qualities are so admirable. Listen, we understand how important it is to have convictions and strong, deep-rooted beliefs. But friends, never at the expense of humility or a willingness to learn and grow. In fact, in leadership in the church, these are some of the most admirable qualities. Things that I admire most about our elders in a humble spirit, a demeanor of a teachable, approachable, loving, willing to listen and engage. Something that we all long for more and more in our lives. And so Apollos really shows himself to be a wonderful man of God here. And God is going to use him. Look at how this goes. When he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who, through grace, you can underline that in your Bible. How did they believe? They believed through grace, who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Picking up where Paul left off, God raises this man up, and he comes in and he strengthens the church. He's very different from Paul. In fact, I think it's kind of funny that his name is Apollos. He's almost the opposite wiring of Paul, but he comes in and God uses him mightily to strengthen the believers there in Corinth and all of Achaia as he traveled. Disciples making disciples. Paul raises up Aquila and Priscilla. He teaches and invests in them as he does others, and they follow him, and then he leaves them in Ephesus, and then he heads on out, and look at what they're able to do in a similar way, to raise up, encourage, sharpen, strengthen, and send out Apollos to do the work, and he continues to do the same. Friends, that's what basically we're doing here today. Ministry can be boiled down to two primary currents: the current of evangelism and the current of discipleship. And that is basically everything that we do. To reach out and to raise up, to save the lost and to strengthen the saints. That's what we're seeking to do. That's what you, as a believer, can invest your life in that way. So who's discipling me and who am I discipling? What does that look like as we live these things out? To close with, I was just thinking about this. I would title the sermon this, A Life Invested. A Life Invested. I want you to picture that you're Paul, you're home there in Antioch, maybe you're sitting on your front porch, you have a kind of a sanctified imagination here, sipping your coffee, you're in your rocking chair watching the sunrise, okay? You're talking with the Lord. What's on your heart at this point? Think, two missionary journeys complete. Probably begin by saying, Lord, thank you for your amazing protection. I shouldn't even be alive. And here I am, I'm breathing. I can't believe all the ways that you have shown your love and your grace. And then I think if you're Paul, you're going to move and start thinking of people. You're going to start thinking about that Philippian jailer, that midnight Baptist. Oh, that was a good memory. Lord, thank you for what you did. I'll strengthen him today and his family. Oh, and Lydia, remember? It's almost as if he's going through the scrapbook. You could just see him as he raises prayers for people that he's invested his life in. Oh, and Thessalonica, boy, only 3 weeks there, Lord, but a good 3 weeks. What a joy to hear how their faith is growing in you. Oh, Father, strengthen them. You see how this would probably, you see this in Paul's writing on and on. Oh, at every memory of you, I give thanks to my Father for you. And then on down to Berea, what a sweet time it was there. How receptive they were. Strengthen those believers in Berea, Lord. Athens, it was tough. Corinth, man, we need to pray for those Corinthians. That's quite a mess over there, but strengthen them, Lord. My joy and crown, he says, to the Corinthians. At the end of the day, it's people, friends. It's people. That is where your life shows up. It's people. A life invested. When you finish the race and you're sitting in that proverbial rocking chair, the end of the race, sipping coffee and talking with the Lord, who's going to be on your heart? Who is going to be just overflowing your joy as they grow and as they make disciples who make disciples who make disciples? Who comes to mind? Friends, we are called to not waste our life. Don't squander our days chasing the wind. This life matters. And at the very heart of it, it is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Overflow everything he is for you to all of them. And invest your life in people. That's what you see in Paul. And I think it's a great example for us to spend our days well, intentionally, and to love people with the good news of Jesus Christ. And then long for them to grow and pray for them and help them along the way. All of us can do this. In fact, all of us must do this. One of my jobs and the elders' function in this church is to raise you up to do this work, the work of ministry, to invest your life in the people that God has strategically placed you with. I can't be at your workplace. I can't be in that family reunion. I can't be in that high school class, right? But you are. With a reason and a purpose. May we be a people that invest our lives well with the short years we're given. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Paul. We thank you for the many stories he can tell. Someday, I can't wait to sit and just hear him tell these stories, to hear him tell 1,000 others, I'm sure, of how you used him to accomplish your saving and sovereign purpose in this world. Lord, we can get busy. We can be distracted. And I pray, Father, that this text, these words, would call us to a sharpened reality, that we would be a people who would invest our lives well. That at the end of the day, people would be the focus of our longing. To invest in people. That there would be a long list of people, even now, Father, that you would bring to our minds. People that we can love with the truth. People that we can shepherd and encourage and disciple. And people that we can speak words of life to and witness to and pray for. People that we can come alongside and encourage. I thank you, Lord, for your church, for this congregation. What an amazing family this is. What a great job we see of your love on display in these relationships. I pray that they would only strengthen, Lord, and that we would be as intentional as we can to spend our days with a clear purpose. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for these words. In Jesus' name, amen.